Last Sunday, we made the observation that when we consider the mass of humanity, it can be overwhelming. Indeed, we've been making that observation periodically for a number of months as we've had a series going on that hasn't been following week after week, but periodically throughout the year, asking the question of what godly people do. And we live in a world that is huge as far as population is concerned. And there are many different kinds of people from many different kinds of backgrounds, many different beliefs, values. And this inevitably leads to conflict. And you may have noticed that there's conflict in this world. The news reports on conflicts of major proportions when it comes to nations. We're aware of the conflict in Ukraine right now. We know that there are conflicts in Africa and Asia and other places. People are not getting along. But we know personally, from personal experience, conflict as well. It may not resort to violence, physical violence, but we know that there are conflicts. And last week, when we made this observation, we talked about the fact that Jesus acknowledged this reality. And we need, therefore, some people want to bury their head in the sand. Some people just want to pretend like there is no conflict. Let's just all get along. And we all like the idea of getting along. But to just say we're going to get along when in fact there is conflict, conflicting views, conflicting opinions, conflicting ideas, doesn't solve the conflict. It might, for a moment, cause some temporary peace, but the conflict is going to remain. So Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with a number of blessings, among them being, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. That blessing, God is going to bless those who make peace. But then we also saw Jesus saying things like, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, which is it? Are we supposed to pursue peace, or are we supposed to take up the sword? And the answer is both. That we are involved in conflict. Jesus acknowledged that there would be conflict. He would have conflict, that people would hate him and hate what he was teaching, and that we would need to take a stand. That there would need to be resistance. We talked about, I think I called it last week, peacemaking forces. We typically call them peacekeeping forces. But even that idea of peacekeeping with force, with forces, with military arms, we've seen as necessary because there are some people who don't want peace, and so conflict is going to be there, and in order to make a future peace, sometimes there has to be a fight. We see that. The world even sees that reality, and so it is for followers of Jesus Christ. He's called us to be peacemakers. As much as depends on us to dwell at peace with all men. But that doesn't remove the conflict in and of itself. There's still going to be conflict. So what is our response going to be? Jesus has made it clear, in this world you're going to have tribulation. He says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Maybe you personally, as a follower of Jesus Christ, don't feel like you've really suffered much persecution, at least not like we read about in the scriptures or that we hear about going on in other nations, even presently. But maybe that's because we're not standing with Christ like we should. So what's our response going to be when conflict comes along? We made the observation in John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11 of what Peter did when they came to arrest Jesus. Peter was courageous. Peter was ready to fight. He drew his sword and he attacked. And what did Jesus say? Put your sword away. You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword, is what Jesus said. Put your sword away. And later, when he was on trial before Pilate, Pilate's asking him, are you a king? And he acknowledges that he is a king and that he'd come into this world to bear witness to the truth. And of course, Pilate goes off on the tangent about what is truth. But in the midst of that conversation, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight so that I would not be delivered as he has been delivered and was delivered and then eventually was crucified. But his kingdom is not of this world. So, acknowledging the reality of conflict in the world, what should be our response? Peter's response to draw the sword in violence was not Jesus' desire for his disciples. That's clear. So he told him not to do that. That's not our response. What should our response be? Well, we started with John chapter 16 and verse 33 last Sunday. But the finishing that verse, in the world you will have tribulation. Yes, that's the reality of conflict. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. One of the things we're supposed to do when we are persecuted, as we read last week, in the Beatitudes themselves, rejoice when you're persecuted. Jesus says, be of good cheer. You're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. That's hard to do, isn't it? That's really hard to do. But what are we to be cheerful about? Are we cheerful about the fact that we are suffering? Not per se, not alone, that we're just going through suffering and therefore we're supposed to be cheerful as we suffer. But the idea that Jesus has overcome the world. They persecuted Jesus. They hung him on a cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He defeated death. I have overcome the world, is what Jesus said. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's what we rejoice about. That we too, if we are followers of Jesus, will overcome death. You want to overcome death? You got to follow Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who overcame death. So, what should our response be? That's what our response should be. We fight. That should be our response. We fight. You might think, wait a minute, we're peacemakers. We're supposed to be peacemakers. Let's look and see what we're told. Some principles taught by the Apostle Paul on this subject are very helpful in getting our minds aligned with the mind of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There are things worth fighting for. And when conflict arises, faith fights. I'm afraid, in a misunderstanding of what Jesus has called us to be peacemakers, we think, no, faith just kind of goes and cowers in a corner. Or faith becomes private and secret. No, faith fights. And for most of us, conflict of any kind is something that is awkward. We avoid it at great costs. It's uncomfortable. It's intimidating. Yet faith requires us to be willing to fight for that which we truly believe. But notice the larger context of this call for a fight that Paul gives here to Timothy. It involves fleeing from some things listed in the preceding section. We just started there in verse 11. You, O man of God, flee these things. So the fight of faith does involve running away from some things, fleeing. Teaching anything other than the wholesome words of Jesus and the doctrine which accords with godliness, it's always a strong temptation to resort to worldly words and worldly wisdom in our fight. And that's not what Paul is calling for. These things that he lists in this previous section that we're to flee from are things like pride and ignorant disputes and arguments over words that merely produce envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions. And he talks about useless wranglings with those destitute of the truth. It's a waste of time, casting our pearls before swine, to use Jesus' terminology. He points out that we are to withdraw from those who corruptly pursue material gain under the guise of godliness. And there are so many people doing that on the internet, television. The love of money and the desire to be rich are things that we are to flee from, he says. And so there are things to run from. And you know, any good fighting force knows there's a time for retreat, that there's a time to run, to regroup so that you can continue to fight. And these are the things that we run from. The things that he lists there in verses 3 through 10. And then says in verse 11, flee these things. But it also involves pursuing some things. You can't just run all the time. It can't always be a flight. There has to be a fight for the things that we truly believe in. And so it involves pursuing things which the worldly may deem a hindrance to effective fighting. If you're going to fight right, if you're going to fight effectively, then you don't concern yourself with things like righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. But these are the very things that we do pursue. These are the things that Paul says to pursue in the fight that we are supposed to fight. So, we don't run from a conflict. We fight, but we fight spiritually. We fight using these things rather than worldly things. You might be pretty familiar with what is written in Ephesians chapter 6 by Paul. As he tells us here, beginning in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Oh, it's clear here, saw the reality of conflict that Jesus' gospel would bring into the world. and the reality of conflict with a real enemy and our obligation to stand and fight is nowhere clearer than in this text that we just read. Yet we meet the onslaught of the enemy in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might. Armor is imperative for survival in any conflict, and our armor is composed, did you notice it's made up of? It's made up of truth and righteousness and a message of peace, or the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. And all of these things, we're told, are put on, this armor is put on with prayer in perseverance that we might boldly stand and speak as we ought. And while we are fully armored to withstand the conflict, we are armed with a sword, with the mission of peace as defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mission is peace, but we are armed, we are protected, and we have armament, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And we are to stand. We are to take a stand. We are, as Paul said to Timothy, to fight. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3, Paul writes there, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Again, we see that the godly are clearly engaged in a conflict. But Paul clarifies that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In the heat of conflict, any conflict, in the heat of battle, the temptation to resort to carnal methods is always present. And this text clearly prohibits the likes of what Peter did when he was with Jesus in the garden, when Jesus was betrayed, in drawing his physical sword to defend Jesus and attack Jesus' enemies. But let us not imagine that the prohibition is limited to literal weapons. Many people will read this text and say, yeah, we shouldn't pick up guns, we shouldn't pick up swords, we shouldn't fight with these physical weapons. But Paul is not writing here to limit this to physical weapons. There are other carnal methods, tactics that are used that don't involve physical weapons. It includes other carnal things such as propaganda, manipulation, and misinformation, and misrepresentation, and character assassination. Those are all carnal. Those are not something we should be using either. The motto, "all's fair in love and war," rationalization, is a rationalization of the world. It's never the way we should think that the gospel should be defended or that the gospel should be spread. We do have weapons, and they are mighty for pulling down anything which exalts itself against our God. But to resort to carnal weapons and to carnal tactics and to carnal words is not good soldiering for Christ. I don't care what the motive is. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. in verse 7. Paul writes here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul uses two metaphors here for keeping the faith, which encourage us to fight and to finish well. The faith that saves is not passive in the face of conflict. He uses the race and he uses the physical fight as metaphors, types, illustrations of the fact that we need to fight and we need to finish. And we need to finish well. The godly fight and the godly finish. They persevere. They press on. Even when things get difficult, they don't quit. And those are two temptations that we have, is to turn carnal in our tactics and to quit. And we're supposed to stand and fight. But of course, we don't just fight, we imitate Jesus in this fight. We imitate Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll probably, if you're familiar with that book at all, realize that Paul is having to deal with a host of problems in the local church in the city of Corinth. It was written in the context of conflict with the world and with one another. And in it, Paul appeals to the saints in chapter 11 and verse 1 to imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So that's his appeal to the saints in Corinth. Follow my pattern as I imitate Jesus Christ. So specifically, when Paul says that there in chapter 11 and verse 1, it's in the middle of a section on matters of liberty and how Christians ought to behave in the world and with one another, with their liberties. And throughout it, Paul appeals to his brethren, he appeals to the saints to put off the carnal, fleshly, worldly way of thinking and its ways and its wisdom and embrace Jesus Christ and him crucified and take on his ways. The carnal ways of the world were creating conflict amongst the brethren in the local church. They were fighting amongst themselves because they were using worldly thinking and worldly tactics. And Paul is quite corrective of them. Just a brief summary of some of those conflicts. There was division caused by a party spirit and identifying themselves with men rather than identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. Brethren, who do you identify yourself with? How do you identify yourself? We are first and foremost followers of Jesus Christ. And all of the other identifiers tend to get in the way. We see that in the world. We see the political parties. We see people identifying themselves by their ethnicity, their families. We identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ first and foremost. It's not that we don't have these other relationships, but they aren't what primarily identifies the saint, the follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening in the local church there. Some were calling themselves after Peter. Some were calling themselves after Paul. Some were calling themselves after Apollos, another great speaker. Do we do that today? Do we kind of say, well, I'm a follower of so-and-so? We may do that more politically than we do religiously, but look at the religious world and all the division that is in it and what they call themselves. There's such a temptation to do that. I am this denomination. I am that denomination. We are Christians. We follow Jesus Christ, and those other identifiers, they don't help. And in this church in Corinth, there was tolerance of immorality going on in their very presence. In one specific case, a man had taken his father's wife to be his own woman. And they were tolerating it. Paul makes the observation, that's not even tolerated in the world. In our world today, there is so much that is being tolerated by those who might identify themselves even as followers of Jesus Christ that is immoral, that even the worldly are going, yeah, that's wrong. And some are doing that in the name of Christ. And Paul is saying, that's not acceptable. Brethren, we're fighting with one another and airing their conflicts with one another to the world rather than resolving them themselves. I don't know how many times I have seen people get on social media and rag on their local church. That is blatantly sinful and contrary to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. You got a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, you talk to them about it. You resolve that internally. You don't go to the wisdom of the world for that. There was even conflict over spiritual things, like the Lord's Supper that we'll partake of here in just a moment. They were having conflict over that. They were having conflict over the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to them. Who had the better gift? Who ought to get more stage time or air time or however you want to express it? And of course, what was Paul's solution right in the middle of all of that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 might resonate with you. Love, as defined by God and exemplified by Jesus' sacrifice, is put forward by Paul as the more excellent way to resolving conflicts and getting along in peace and harmony with one another. Will there be conflicts in a local church? Clearly, there were in Corinth. There will be conflicts wherever there are human relationships, but there are ways of resolving those conflicts. And they are not the worldly ways. They are not the carnal ways. So when conflict comes between you and your wife, or between you and your children, or between one another, resolve them in a Christ-like way, not in a worldly way. Way too often we resort to worldly wisdom and worldly ways instead of resorting to exactly what Jesus imitates for us or exemplifies for us, and Paul imitates in Christ. The book of Philippians is another one. This letter was written to the church in Philippi. And it's clear from this letter that the church in Philippi was a, generally speaking, very healthy church, unlike the church in Corinth that we read about. It was a very healthy church for which Paul had a great deal of appreciation and admiration. They had bishops and deacons appointed. We're told that in chapter 1 and verse 1. So they were following the pattern that the apostles had laid out in organizing them. They had fellowship with Paul, even in his conflicts and his imprisonment. He writes this letter from prison, and he praises them for their support of him even while he's in prison. They abounded in love and knowledge and discernment and in the fruits of righteousness. These are all things that he says in this letter to them. He is clearly impressed with this congregation. And they personally shared, even financially, with Paul in meeting his needs. They sacrificed so he could continue to preach the gospel wherever. He has some admonitions. Go with me to chapter 4 and verse 2. And notice this, sandwiched in between these compliments. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, how would you like your name to pop up in a letter to be read to the whole assembly, admonishing you to resolve a conflict with another brother? You might say, well, that wasn't very diplomatic on his part, to name names. Sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes that is very
effective.
Euodia and Syntyche were two sisters in Christ who had both worked with Paul in the spread of the gospel, and he is clearly concerned that their conflict, whatever it was, be resolved. Godly people sometimes have conflicts with one another, just like family. Will we handle these like the world, or will we handle these in a Christ-like manner? We're not given the details of the nature of this conflict. Oh, we always like the details. But we're not given the details of that. But undoubtedly, most, if not everyone in Philippi, knew of more details than we know. They knew that there was this tension, this conflict. So what's his admonition here? To be of the same mind in the Lord. To be of the same mind in the Lord. It's interesting in the context of this letter, this phraseology that he uses here. Just prior to this section that we read in Philippians here 4, Paul had contrasted two different minds, two different ways of thinking. In chapter 3, in verses 7 through 15, we'll not take the time to read that right now. He talks about the spiritually mature mind that values a relationship with Jesus preeminent over all worldly attainments, even while acknowledging not having arrived at perfection, but pressing on toward the goal that is found only in Christ. So that's one mindset, the spiritually mature mind that the relationship with Jesus is first and foremost more important than the relationship with mother and father, with wife and children, with work, with whatever. That's one mindset. And then in verse 18, he has another mindset. He says, for many walk, this is chapter 3, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind, on earthly things. That's the contrast that he makes. Earthly things versus heavenly things. Earlier in this letter, in what may have been laying a groundwork for this specific admonition that we read about here in chapter 4, Paul similarly admonished all to be like-minded with the mind of Christ, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Nothing, he says, was to be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, each was to esteem others better than himself, he says there in chapter 2. We look out not only for our own interests, Paul says, but for the interests of others, he says. And then he says that we are to have this mind which was the mind of Christ, and goes on then to speak of where that mind led Jesus. Where did that mind lead Jesus? To the very reason we've gathered together here on this first day of the week. It led him to the cross. That's where it led him. He sacrificed himself to rescue us. And we all love that. That's great. That's wonderful. But what is Paul using that illustration for here in the Philippian letter? Is it so we all go, yeah, that's cool. I love that God loves me that much. I love that Jesus sacrificed himself for me so that I can have a hope of overcoming death and eternity with. Let that mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ. And that's how godly people handle conflict. If the cross doesn't represent conflict, what does it represent? it represents that there is a conflict between good and evil, sin and righteousness, God and Satan, the followers of God and the followers of Satan. And Jesus went to the cross. He humbled himself and gave himself to save the people who were spitting in his face, who were flogging him, and who were nailing him to the cross. Not to save his 12 buddies, them too, they were sinners, they needed salvation too. But not just them, not just the small circle that surrounded him. To save the world, to save you, to save me. And we're supposed to have that mind. And that's how Euodia and Syntyche, two people we really don't even know anything about, were to solve their little problem, whatever it was. And since these two women were spiritually mature, Paul merely needs to remind them. That's all he needs to do, is remind them to put whatever different thinking they have in subjection to what they have in common in the Lord. Let me suggest to you that that is key to solving our conflicts with one another, whether that's a marital conflict, a family conflict. If those involved are people of faith who say that they identify with Jesus Christ, then all we need to do is remind one another about what Jesus has done for us. And it puts our conflicts with one another in perspective, and quite frankly, makes them quite petty most of the time. Indeed, this whole letter of Philippians lays out principles which put in perspective and help resolve the conflicts which we might have with other people. And it does so primarily by working on me, by working on you, by working on the individual and not on others. God has begun a work in each of us, is what Paul says as he begins this letter. Now let's give him time to complete it. We are all works in progress. Let love continue to abound, he says. They've been doing well. He wants it to continue. That's going to be up to you to decide to do that. In chapter 1, in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our conduct is supposed to be conduct that is worthy of the gospel, not merely being about who's right, not merely about some matter of doctrine that may be of importance, but not merely that. It must include being gracious and forgiving and diligently striving to be of one mind for the faith of the gospel. And to do all things, as he says in chapter 2 and verse 14, without murmuring and disputing. And I don't know about you, but that's hard for me. It's easy to complain. Oh, it's so easy to complain. What immediately follows the admonition to these sisters is also important. We were in chapter 4. We've noted verses 2 and 3. But notice what immediately follows. You're not going to be surprised by this. Just after he tells them to get along with one another, he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we are to always rejoice in the Lord. We've already noted that Jesus called for those who are persecuted to rejoice. Oh, when we're persecuted, rejoice? Yeah, that we're in the same class as the prophets who were also persecuted. So we too can still rejoice despite the conflicts that we face in our human relationships here. In verse 5 there, let your gentleness and graciousness be known to all. Are we known for that? In all of our other relationships, including our relationships with people in the world, are we known for being gentle, for being gracious? We're supposed to be. That's supposed to be something that identifies us. In verses 6 and 7, pray. Getting people to pray for and with one another is a balm that soothes the worries that we have for ourselves and others. The worries in and of themselves aren't wrong. Sometimes we misunderstand this text and we think, oh, it's wrong to worry. No, what's wrong is not to pray when you worry. Not to turn to God, not to follow God when you worry, but to turn to the ways of the world to solve your worries and your problems. And therein, the peace that God offers surpasses any conflicts and any anxieties that come with those conflicts. And then in verse 8 there, meditate on these things. If our minds are on these things, we may solve our conflicts. We may actually solve our conflicts if our minds are actually on those things, or at least manage them to the glory of God. We'll not take the time to go to this other text in Romans chapter 12, but I recommend that you read it, verses 16 through 21, because therein he talks about the fact that our approach to conflict is countercultural. It's going to go against, it's going to be in conflict with what the cultural does. We engage the conflict, so we're not pacifists. We engage the conflict, but we seek peace. We're not hawks. We don't just glory in the fight. But we see the fight is necessary to making peace, because peace is the goal. Yet neither our engagement of conflict nor the peace we seek is carnal, but it's Christ-like in overcoming evil with good. In conflict, we naturally resort to self-preservation, but spiritually, we resort to self-sacrifice. And that's where we probably stumble most often in conflict. The natural response to conflict is to preserve self. But spiritually, the solution is to sacrifice self. And that should be all the more true with one another, having a common faith. So seeing the conflict is inevitable, even in the best of relationships, we need to ask ourselves what we want out of the conflicts in which we find ourselves. Does what we want pertain to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life? Is it about winning an argument, proving ourselves right, or smarter, or stronger, or about protecting our image? Those are worldly motivations. We should want what God wants for us to come out of the trials and tribulations that we face and the conflicts of this life. What does God want for us in these conflicts? God could just wipe the conflicts away with a wave of his hand, but he doesn't. So he wants something to come out of these conflicts. What does he want? What does he want for you in the conflicts that you have right now going on in your life and the various relationships you have with parents, with children, with work, or with whatever? What does he want to come out of that? He wants you to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he wants. Well, what did Jesus do when they came to arrest him? He went to the cross. He sacrificed himself, so that he could ultimately bring peace to people. Is that what we'll do? Will we fight, but not in worldly ways? Stand for truth, but not just stand for ourselves, winning arguments and being right? We're supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus. If from the divine perspective there was value in the Word becoming flesh, so as to learn obedience by the things which he innocently suffered as a result of conflict in this world, then there is infinitely more value for we who have sinned to be sanctified and transformed in the crucible of conflict, so as to become more like Jesus. And that's what God wants from every one of us. Not just his son, but those who would follow him. So let that be in your mind as together we remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we'll do that after we sing number 359.